I'd like you to turn in your Bibles now to Isaiah chapter 52. So this is the fourth and the final servant song in the scroll of Isaiah. We are looking at the gospel of Christ in the scroll of Isaiah. And this song answers many questions about the Messiah. And most importantly, it answers the greatest question that any human being would have, is how can we, sinners, created by a holy God, who have offended his law, who have failed to discharge our created purpose of giving glory to God through all that we do, how can we be forgiven? And as the first servant songs introduce the Messiah and tell us aspects of him as the son that God delights in Isaiah 42, as the soldier who serves God's purpose in Isaiah 49, as the Messiah who will speak what he hears God speaking, as the servant student in Isaiah 50, we come now to the suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53. And you recall that the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. You have the first 39 chapters that show the sad history of human failure and the promise of an expected deliverer, the Messiah. And then in the last 27 chapters, it's likened to the New Testament in that we have the fulfillment of what is prophesied in the first part of the book, as we understand that the prophesied Messiah is this Christ. And the promises of deliverance are seen to be fulfilled in the Messiah as he comes in the second part of the book. So we started a few weeks ago on that with the good news, comfort ye, comfort, speak comfort to my people. Remember, Isaiah's name means the Lord is salvation. And we have this good news of salvation. Salvation means liberation. It means freedom from bondage. And so we have here in Isaiah 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. So we want to ask the question, what is the good news? What is the gospel? And we understand that the gospel is the good news about the redemption of God's people, setting them free. It is the good news of salvation. The good news that the messenger brings when we say, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, is that he announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. So we know, first of all, it's the good news of peace. And you remember that the prophet said, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. There can be peace with God through the work of the Messiah. We also know that it is the good news of happiness. When Jesus was born and the angels appeared to the shepherds, they heard the angels say, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all the people. So it's the good news of peace, and it's the good news of happiness. It is the good news of salvation. And what is salvation? He speaks of salvation in terms of comfort, and that word meaning strengthening, cleansing, forgiveness, freedom. And with this message of good news, there is also the bad news. The bad news is that we've got to wake up to the fact that there is bondage. There will be a captivity that Israel will experience and that Judah will experience, and they will need to recognize their condition if they are to come to the Messiah. And so God promises to bring deliverance, not because of anything that Israel deserves or Judah deserves. He promises to bring deliverance to us, not because of any good in us or any deed that we perform, but because of his own mercy, his covenant that he has made, a promise to give grace to the humble and those who believe. And so in the context of the book of Isaiah, we see that there are five deliverances that are spoken of. And through these pictures of deliverance, we have assurance of the greater deliverance that is made possible through the finished work of redemption accomplished by Jesus Christ. First of all, there's the deliverance of Judah from the Assyrians. You remember that the Assyrian Empire came and surrounded Jerusalem, and there was a great panic. What do we do? What do we do? Do we appeal to the Egyptians? Who's going to save us? And God answers Hezekiah's prayer, and there is a deliverance from the Assyrian invasion. And it wasn't by might or by power, but it was by the Spirit that they were delivered. And then we see there is the deliverance of the nation from Babylon. Now, remember, the authenticity of these prophets was proved in history. So we have the short-term fulfillment. Remember, the promised deliverance of the people of Judah from the Assyrians happened within the lifetime of Isaiah. He said this is going to happen as he ministers through the reign of Hezekiah. So it is seen, it is proved. And then 80 years after Isaiah's death, what Isaiah prophesies of the Babylonians coming to invade Judah and destroy the temple takes place. And so we see a mid-range fulfillment of a prophesied salvation, deliverance from oppressors. Then there's the third example of the deliverance of the sinner from judgment. And this is where we are at in the servant song. We're talking about the deliverance of the nation of Israel from the iniquity, their sin, and their bondage. But we learn also that it doesn't apply just to the Jews. It applies to the human race. This is good news for all the people, Jews and Gentiles. It's good news for you. It's good news for me. And it's so important that we focus on this. Just as surely as the word of God was fulfilled short term with the deliverance of Judah from the Assyrians, just as surely as Judah was and the nation of Judah that was brought into captivity in Babylon were delivered with the edict of Cyrus and brought back to the land of promise, so we can be sure that there will be a fulfillment of this. And then Isaiah predicts future deliverances. He speaks of how the Israelites will be delivered from their oppressors and the dispersion, when we see how there's a millennial kingdom that Christ will intervene at the end of the age when Israel is under attack, and we will see Christ returning to reign in righteousness, and we see how that deliverance is portrayed in Isaiah chapters 11 and chapter 12, and throughout actually the book of Isaiah. There are pictures of this peaceable kingdom. And then finally, there is the deliverance of the old creation. Not only is Christ returning to the earth to reign for 1,000 years, but there is going to be a deliverance of the creation. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And Isaiah speaks of that in the 66th chapter. So we have this good news of salvation, good news of liberation from bondage. But the question remains, how and who? Who is going to perform this? Who is going to bring deliverance? Who can save us from our sins, and who can save us from the penalty of our sins, which is death? And of course, the answer is the servant, the Messiah. And so we have the answer as to who is going to bring the cleansing, who can bring the forgiveness, who can bring the fulfillment of all the new covenant promises. So we have in the servant song, beginning with chapter 52, verse 13, these sections. So look at it with me, starting in verse starting with verse 13 of chapter 52. This is the good news. And it starts with God speaking. And I want you to see that Isaiah 52, verse 13, 14, and 15, God is speaking. And at the end of the servant's song, in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12, God is speaking again. These are bookends in the song, in the song. And just like a songwriter or a lyric writer, you have form, you have a beginning and a conclusion. And so there's this introduction to the Messiah as the suffering servant in Isaiah 52, verse 13. And then you have this conclusion with God speaking about his son in Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. He says, "Behold, my servant will prosper." Remember the word servant, ebed in the Hebrew, doulos in the Greek. It speaks of a slave. And we often have an odious thought of what it means to be a slave, but there is a meaning of slave here that is not degrading or demeaning. In fact, in the Old Testament, the prophets were called the servants or the slaves of God. Kings were called the slaves of God. Moses is called the slave of God 17 times, which is to say that it's a very special relationship that a person has with Yahweh, that they are owned by Yahweh. They belong to Yahweh. They serve Yahweh. Their responsibility and accountability is to Yahweh. They are to fulfill the purpose for which they were commissioned and to be faithful in that service. That's what it meant to be a servant, a slave, an ebed. And the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, is the perfect slave. He gave perfect obedience, the perfect servant. In Philippians chapter 2, you remember, he didn't consider equality as something to be grasped, but instead he humbled himself and he took upon himself the form of a slave, a servant. The Greek word there is doulos, again, the corresponding word to the Hebrew word ebed. And Jesus only did what he saw the Father doing. He only spoke what he heard the Father saying. He was a perfect slave par excellence. He is the perfect servant. And so the Lord God speaks and he says, "Behold, my servant, he will prosper. He will be successful in his mission. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." So we start with the pinnacle conclusion. He's saying, you're going to read now in this psalm, or it's a song of the servant, about his excellence. And at the end of the song, we have God speaking again. And he concludes it. This is the bookend at the back. He says, as a result of his anguish, the anguish of his soul. And the word soul there doesn't just mean the mind and the emotions of the will. It means his entire being. He will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. He will be successful in the mission. He will satisfy God's righteousness on behalf of the guilty sinner. He will come to be a suffering substitute, and he will willingly take the penalty that sinners deserved upon his own body and satisfy the heart of God's righteousness to the degree that he prospers. And we see in verse 12, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. In other words, he is going to establish his kingdom in righteousness, reign on the earth with those whom he has redeemed, because he's poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of the many and interceded for the transgressors. Success! And so let's read about this successful servant, how he pleased the Father in every detail of his mission. We look at the scope of this, and we go from the highest heights, and we go to the deepest depths. We go from his exaltation, he shall be high and lifted up, and his name will be exalted. But we also see that he goes to the depths of identification with the human race. You remember Jesus came to the lowliest of places, and he was even baptized right at the mouth of the Dead Sea, the Jordan River, which is the lowest place on the planet, by the way, where on the surface. So it's a picture, again, of the humiliation. In verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And indeed, the Jews have suffered throughout history, and anti-Semitism has spread like a disease and brought suffering to them. But Jesus says, I will identify with all the suffering of humanity. And just as people might have turned away from you, so the appearance of the Messiah was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. The implication of this, God is saying, thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. So we see the net result of the sacrificial work of Christ as our Redeemer will be that he will be the one who brings the cleansing, the sprinkling, the forgiveness. The value of his blood will be honored by God the Father for all repentant believers from all nations. And kings will shut their mouths. They will have nothing to boast in. All the empires, all the awards in human history, it's going to be revealed to be what it is. In the light of God's perfection, we're going to see just how our own glories fall short of the glory of God. And we see that what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. Eternity will make believers of everybody. And some people, they will reject the message. And we're going to learn about that in the next stanza. But that does not negate the relevance of the message. And that's why we can say with confidence when we share the gospel, this is the most relevant message for your life. You may not receive it as such, but it will prove to be such. You will one day see, and you will one day hear, and you will one day understand. Even if you refuse to see it right now, and you refuse to hear it right now, one day you will. And so, stanza two, we go from the scope of the servant's mission, how it is both the highest and the lowest, and it's the widest. It goes for all people, for all ages. And it's a work that's done in the near, in the center stage of Jerusalem, but it affects the entire globe. So the servant is scorned. And remember, we've seen how the core message of the gospel is right here. The gospel is an offense to many people who say, well, I'm not in bondage. I have no need for a savior. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says that I have determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? He's saying because it's this message. It is this message about the Messiah that cannot be avoided. You cannot come to Christ simply seeing him as the servant who teaches what the Father taught. You need to see him as he is, the suffering servant. So the question is asked in verse 1, who has believed the message? And it's a haunting question because the message has been preached to the nation of Israel. The message has been preached to you and to me, but have we believed it? Well, it's like the next phrase answers that question. Who has believed? And then we learn it's, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And really, the people who believe are the ones to whom the arm of the Lord is revealed. That it's this work of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eye. So this opening verse of stanza 2 really is a testimony to the blindness, the spiritual blindness of mankind, and the initiative of God in salvation. The greatest sin here, of course, is the sin of unbelief, the sin of rejection. And now, rather than hearing God speak, we have Israel as a nation speaking. And again, this is a prophecy of what's going to happen in the future in Zechariah chapter 12, when they look upon him whom they have pierced, the spirit of grace and supplication will be poured out, and Israel will be granted repentance and faith, and Israel will be saved as in the day, as Romans 11 teaches, and they will be confessing. They'll be confessing, but he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of a parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. You see, we were looking for a glorious Messiah. And the Jews had a theology of glory, but they did not have a theology of suffering, even though it was all there in the scriptures. But they just believed that when the Messiah would come, that he would come as the conqueror. He would come as the deliverer. They had a theology of glory, but no theology of suffering. And so when he came in this humble state as the suffering servant, they didn't recognize him, and they just stumbled over him like a tender shoot, a root out of a parched ground. And that word, tender shoot, we know that you can cut down a tree, and there can be still a shoot that comes up out of that tree that's been cut down. And we know that the line of Judah, the hereditary line of Judah, they were to be the kings, and the Messiah would come from the line of Judah. But for years, since the Babylonian captivity, there had not been a king in Israel from the line of Judah. But now there is a descendant of Judah who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he shoots up out of that cut down tree. And they just didn't see that, because he was not a noble king. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. In verse 3, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. This is their confession. We missed it. Now stanza 3. The theme is the substitution. And we see how the Messiah identifies with the human race in suffering grief. In verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Later in the New Testament, we read about how Jesus is that perfect high priest, how when we pray to him, he understands our condition, our circumstances so well, because he was one of us. He knows what it is to be facing temptation. He knows what it is to be tired. He knows what it is to be weary. He knows what it is to be confined. He knows what it is to be misunderstood. He was acquainted with our griefs, and he himself bore them, and our sorrows he carried. Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. He understands, as I've said, what it means to be misunderstood. He identifies with us in this. Yet we ourselves, the Israelites confess, esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. In other words, they thought they were doing God's work in persecuting Jesus of Nazareth. They esteemed that, oh, he was guilty of blasphemy, therefore he deserves to be punished. And we esteemed him as stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But we were wrong. And so Jesus identifies with the human race in taking the punishment of death incurred by their sin. So he identifies as a substitute in suffering death. In verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being or peace fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. And here he is speaking how our condition is remedied through his identification with us by becoming our substitute. And we are delivered from the spiritual, mental, emotional, physical consequences of the fall. And as believers who believe, we have a progressive understanding of this. The ultimate healing, of course, is we're going to have a new body. But we see that we are not yet in the fulfillment of that, because Revelation 21, verse 4 says, one day when Christ returns, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. We still have death in our lives, even as we still have sin in our lives. But one day when Christ returns, and when we are ultimately sanctified and glorified, there will not be any reign of sin in our bodies, and there will not be any pain of sickness in our bodies, and there will not be any death. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. In Revelation 22:3, there will no longer be any curse. And the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bond servants, his bond slaves, will serve him with joy. So we see how he identifies with us in each of these aspects. And he identifies with us in our suffering as the Lamb of God. And now we see this coming to the mountaintop of this song as he sees that Jesus is portrayed as the one who fulfills all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us have turned to our own way. That is the story of the sinner. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him as the substitute. And in the Old Testament, you remember when a sinner knew he had sinned and was guilty, he would go to the priest and he would confess his sins to the priest, and then there would be a transference of the sins to the innocent animal substitute. And either the sinner would be doing it, or in some cases the priest would be doing it. And it was a picture of knowing that their sin deserved death. Their sin deserved to be punished. But it was not going to be the animal who would be taking away the sin, but it would be God's promise that of a Messiah, a perfect substitute, not an animal substitute of a lamb, but this substitute will be like a lamb. There's an analogy here. And this substitute would suffer the real death that sin demanded for justice to be satisfied. So we now make this segue to the next stanza, which is about the silence. He's led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Twice we have this reference to the fact that he did not open his mouth. You see, the Jewish person under the law knew that when they sinned, God demanded that there be a blood sacrifice. And this goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, right from Adam's sin. You remember when Adam sinned, in order to clothe himself from nakedness, he tried to do what he could, and he sewed together fig leaves, but Operation Fig Leaf failed. And God told them that he himself would cover their nakedness. And he does that through a slain animal and covers Adam with animal skins. And their son, Abel, believes that gospel. And when Abel worships, he brings God what God requires, an animal substitute, rather than bringing his own idea of merit, which is what Cain brought, the prize-winning vegetables that were offered to sort of put him in a right standing with God. Nothing but the blood of the substitute can put us in a right relationship with God. And so we see how the idea of the blood sacrifice goes all the way back in the Old Testament to the book of Genesis. Abraham is told to bring his son, his only son, to the mountain of Moriah, and there he was to slay him, and this would be a picture of the perfect substitute. But of course, God had a substitute for Abraham's son, and that substitute would be God's only begotten son. And instead of Isaac being slain upon the altar, we have a picture of perfect devotion through Jesus Christ being slain on the altar of Calvary. So this was understood. Now remember, after the post-exilic prophets, there was 400 years of silence. No prophecy at all until John the Baptist comes. And John the Baptist breaks the silence. And when he sees Jesus of Nazareth coming to the River Jordan, he does not say, "Behold the Messiah." He doesn't say, "Behold the King." He doesn't say, "Behold the expected one." But he says what? "Behold the Lamb." In John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He says it again in John 1:36, "Behold the Lamb of God." In other words, this is the one we should be looking for. We cannot have the peace. We cannot have the salvation. We cannot have the kingdom apart from the Lamb of God who would suffer as our substitute. Remember, Isaiah prophesied about John the Baptist, about a voice calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord God has spoken." And he's saying, prepare the way of the Lord. Come to be baptized, repent of your sins, and then to be put into the watery grave of the Jordan River, which is a picture of your need to be cleansed. "But I can't cleanse you," John the Baptist says. "Only the blood of the Lamb can cleanse you." He is picturing that with his baptism at the River Jordan. And so we see his silence as he's led as a lamb to the slaughter. He is silent in his testimony, in his trial, in verse 7. "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth, led like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a lamb that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." So he's silent in his testimony, in his trials. You remember, he was brought before the chief priests, and he did not feel obliged to answer them. And then he was brought before Herod, and Herod wanted him to do a miracle. "Oh, it's so great, Jesus of Nazareth." They have this little kangaroo court. Remember, all these trials were illegal, and he's not allowed to present any evidence. He himself is the evidence. He needs not to say a word, and so he doesn't oblige Herod. And then he stands before Pilate, and Pilate asks him questions. "Are you a king then?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." He says, "But those people who love the truth, they will hear my voice." And he says, what is truth?" Jesus does not feel obliged to answer that. He is the truth. He stands right before him, silent testimony in his death. You know, I've been told about how lambs are led to the slaughter, and particularly in New Zealand and Australia, where you have lots of sheep that are raised for meat, when they're shorn, they're just very obliging. They just take the treatment without a complaint, and so they are led to the room where they have their necks slit. They're quiet. There's not a complaint. There's not a pushback. I was sharing this week about, you know, we had some mice that were caught in the trap this week, and boy, they put up a fight. If they don't get an instant thing, but this is a picture of willing, quiet submission. It's interesting that they call the first sheep that leads the way the Judas sheep. Did you know that? They lead them in there, and they just all follow. And as he was silent in his testimony before the authorities and the accusers and the crowds that cried, "Crucify," he was silent in his testimony in death. Above the cross was written the truth, "King of the Jews." That was his only crime, was that he was a testimony to the truth of who he was. Not that he claimed to be King of the Jews, but he is the King of the Jews and the King of all kings. And he was taken away. He was silent in his testimony, in his burial. Here again, notice the details in verse 9. His grave was assigned with the wicked men, and those that were crucified were to have their bodies taken down and thrown into a pit. It was an ignoble burial, and they were, but God, in his sovereign work, saw to it that he would be buried in an honorable way. Joseph of Arimathea prepared a tomb, as you know, in Matthew chapter 27. He was buried with the rich, yet with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So again, the burial is a testimony. Why was he buried with the rich? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Again, this is a picture of the fact that Jesus was the sinless substitute. Matthew 27, verses 57 to 60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. So Jesus was silent as a sufferer in his testimony before the trials. He was silent in his death. He was silent in his burial. And we see that this was a testimony to his sinlessness, fulfilling again Psalm 16:10, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One," emphasis on the holy, sinless testimony of Jesus, "to undergo decay." Now we come to the fifth stanza and the final stanza, and we learn about the sovereign. This Messiah is not only the substitute, but he is the sovereign. And the sovereign is righteous. Notice verse 10. "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if it would render himself as a guilt offering." We might expect that to read, "But the Lord was grieved to crush him, putting him to grief, if it would render himself as a guilt offering." But no, he was pleased. And the word actually there is delight. He was delighted in this. This does not mean that the God the Father was that he was rejoicing in the pain inflicted upon his son. No, he was rejoicing in the obedience that he and the son were doing together. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So it's not like the Father was just a passive bystander. No, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were fully invested in this work. This was the covenant of redemption that was predetermined before the foundation of the world. There was a Lamb of God who was appointed to be for sinners slain. And this prospect of perfectly fulfilling the will of God the Father brought joy to every member of the Trinity. Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. We see how the Father delighted in his Son because he not only told the truth by the words that he said, but he told the truth by the sacrifice that he gave, that God so loved the world. The testimony of God's love for the world is found in the obedience of the Son, and the Son who took the penalty that our sins deserved. So the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. There it's so clear that the delight was that Jesus did substitute himself, and all those offerings that were in the Old Testament were being fulfilled by him. Remember in the book of Leviticus, there are five offerings in chapters 1-5. The guilt offering is the fifth offering. It's the trespass offering. And if a person had sinned, this would be an offering that would be made to put away sin. Jesus became that. He is the fulfillment of that. He is the one who can rid you of your guilt. No psychiatrist can do that for you. No counselor or pill can do that for you. But the perfect sacrifice of Christ can do that for you if you believe the report. So what do we learn? We learn that the righteous judge is also the righteous justifier. That God is in the right in condemning our sin, but God is also going to righteously fulfill the punishment that our sins deserve by substituting himself and being our justifier. God was in Christ. Notice this in verse 19. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. So when you have people say, oh, well, you know, that doctrine of penal substitution, that's like cosmic child abuse, they are not understanding the nature of the Trinity. They are not understanding the essential work. Apart from Jesus dying, taking the punishment of our sins, there is no redemption. There is no salvation. And you can talk about Christus Victor, and we know that God has triumphed in Christ, but he's triumphed in Christ because of the obedience of Christ to suffer in our place and take the penalty our sins deserve. So for those of you who be reading those books on Christus Victor, you understand there's the truth of the penal substitution of Christ on the cross that we cannot avoid. We learn also his righteousness is vindicated righteously. In verse 10, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. Again, as we heard in that interview with Don MacArthur and Ben Shapiro, you cannot see your offspring after you're dead. Certainly I can't, you can, you cannot, but Christ can. He's raised from the dead. He sees the fruit of his labor in the believers that come to him. He sees his offspring, and he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. As I said before, success. This is the will of the Lord prospering in the hand of Jesus the Messiah, who was our faithful substitute and is sovereign. So what are the conclusions for us? What have you done with the report? This is the issue for all of you watching today, all of you here today. What have you done with this report? We know that God so loved the world. He demonstrated it by giving his only begotten Son. And the report is, whosoever believes on him shall not perish. They deserve to perish for their sins, but they shall not perish if they look away from their sins and they look to the one whom God has sent to be the substitute on the cross for their sins, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. What have you done with the report? Do you belittle your sin? And this is one of the great problems. People say, well, I don't really have a problem. I don't need, you know, if you share with them, they'll say, oh, God loves you. And you say, what's not to love? You know, they just feel like they're sent to the universe, and they just, yeah, God loves me. I love me too. So it makes no difference. No, that belittles sin. Sin separates. And we know that light casts out darkness, and none of us who appear before God could stand in our own record of righteousness. We'd all be cast out. Light casts out darkness. No darkness can be before him. So we cannot belittle our sin. Our sin is a big deal. And by not believing the gospel, we belittle God's glory. Do you belittle God's glory? God is glorified in the cross. Do you understand your need for the perfect substitute? No religion, no ritual, no philosophy can remedy your broken condition, your Nothing can heal you but the work of Christ. By his stripes we are healed. Have you confessed that you have sinned against God? We know that we've sinned against people, but the great offense is not against the people whom we've wronged, but it's against our Creator who made us for his glory. When we sin against God's glory. So do not belittle that. Do not belittle your sin. Do not belittle God's glory. But you come to Christ and you trust him as your Lord and Savior. And I'm going to ask Devin now to come. I'm just going to pray, and then Devin, come. Father, we pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would bring conviction to all who hear this message. And the Holy Spirit, draw people to your Son. Reveal the arm of the Lord, because it's only through revelation that we can believe this report. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, everybody. So we've heard today of the prophet Isaiah and his prophesying of the cross of Christ hundreds of years before Jesus came. And I just wanted to open up to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 10 says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." So the prophets prophesied of the Christ, as David said, not knowing who he was, not knowing when he would come. But we have something greater. We are post-crucifixion, post-resurrection, post-ascension. We have seen Christ, as to say, high and lifted up on the cross. We have seen the one who has borne our iniquity, who has borne our griefs, as Isaiah said. We know that it is this Jesus who died on the cross for our iniquity, who bore our griefs, who bore our affliction. So we can have hope. We can have hope that there is life to come. There is hope in Christ. There is joy in Christ. Jesus, Christ Jesus. So I also want to open up to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, I'll just basically say what it says. It says, "Have this same mind among you that was in Christ Jesus, though being in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross." So Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not account his equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Even though he is the Christ, he humbled himself, becoming obedient, even to the point of death, death on a cross. And in Romans chapter 12, it says, "Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, and this is your spiritual worship, for this is your spiritual worship." So Christ actually calls us to suffer as Christ suffered, to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow him. So this Christ that was prophesied by Isaiah, who came in the flesh, who was manifest in the flesh, died on the cross, was resurrected, has given us an example of suffering, an example of life, that we may be like him, that we may walk as he walked in the light. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Pastor David spoke about Abel. He spoke about the prophets of old. So Abel, Job, the prophets, the Messiah, Jesus, all suffered for righteousness' sake, not for anything necessarily that they had done, though all sinned but Christ, but they suffered for righteousness' sake. And so in the same way, Jesus did not count his equality with God as a thing to be grasped. Our sonship and daughtership, we should not count as a thing to be grasped, as though we are sons and daughters of God. We don't have to suffer. You know, we don't have to go through what they went through. They went through that for us. That is not where we stand. We stand in a place where we can share in the sufferings of Christ. And we know that we will share in the subsequent glories if we share in the sufferings of Christ. And that's a beautiful thing. It's a gift that we can share in the sufferings of Christ. And it may be a fearful thing, but as the psalmist said, When I am afraid, I will trust in you, Lord. When I am afraid, I will trust in you, Lord. So we can know that when we fear, we can trust the Lord. And Jesus also said, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. So we will be hated. That comes with, in another place it says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So it is something that we are being prepared for. Now, will we bear the sin of the world? No, Jesus did that. So we don't have to worry about that weight. But in order to walk as he walked, we are to prepare our minds and be always ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us. And as we take communion today, communion is a beautiful picture of sharing in the sufferings of Christ. Jesus instituted this ordinance that we may identify with him, identify with his body being broken, identify with his blood being spilled. So today as we do that, let us remember that Christ suffered on our behalf and that we might suffer with him, and we can share in that and partake in the breaking of his body and the spilling of his blood, not only as a symbol, but also as presenting our bodies as living sacrifices before the Lord.